With confidence in the authority and sufficiency of the Word of God, here's the Emmanuel Pulpit and Pastor Mike Stone.
Many of us are old enough to remember years ago there was a philanthropic organization called the United Negro College Fund. And in their television and radio campaign, they had one simple little moniker, one byline, one motto, that a mind is a terrible thing to waste. And that is certainly true. But Esau not only had a wasted mind, he had a wasted future, a wasted soul, a wasted eternity, and a wasted life. Now, to be clear, I believe that Esau was not a saved man, but a lost man. Commentators and scholars, many of whom I personally know and respect, they're all over the map about the spiritual status of Esau. On this point, you don't have to agree with me. You have a right to be wrong. But I believe when the Holy Ghost says that he was godless and profane, that's all that I need. Some would point out that Esau was in the covenantal line of Abraham. As Isaac's son, they say he had sonship. But I remind you that the New Testament tells us that Abraham had a lot of seed. And some were of a righteous seed and some of an unrighteous seed. Salvation has never been passed down through a genetic bloodline. Listen carefully. You will not go to heaven based on who your mama was or who your daddy is. It doesn't matter that your grandpa set the cornerstone of the local hard-shell Baptist church or that your great-great-grandpa was a Pentecostal preacher. God has a lot of children, but no grandchildren. And Esau is the story of a tragic life, a wasted life. John MacArthur comments here that perhaps the saddest and most godless person in Scripture outside Judas is Esau. And I agree. I think that assessment is right, in part due to the gospel opportunities that both of these men had. Both Judas and Esau were exposed to truth. They both knew the Word. They had both been illuminated by the light of the gospel. They had both heard the promises of God. They were both surrounded by believers. In one case, growing up in the home of a patriarch. In the other case, walking the roads of the Holy Land for 3.5 years with God come in human flesh. But I believe both of these men, Judas and Esau, died lost and went to hell. We might say they went to hell from a church pew. And Esau's story warns us about the tragedy of a wasted life. And I believe we see that wasted life characterized in three ways in this record in Hebrews. First of all, morally, there was no restraint. Esau wanted what he wanted when he wanted it, and he wanted it all, and he wanted it now. Hosea 4:2 says, the people have cast off restraint. Our Sunday night study in Judges says, in those days there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And when everybody does that which is right in their own eyes, most people do wrong. And Esau says, that's the place for me. Like a modern American rebel, nobody could tell him what to do. His life song might have been, who died and made you the king of me? He failed to understand that the truest freedom occurs within boundaries. I believe I'll say that again, because from the youngest child in this room to the oldest senior adult, you need to understand the truest, purest, most sincere, liberating freedom only occurs within boundaries. A river that doesn't have any banks is not a river, it's a devastating flood. Electrical power that is not controlled by a breaker box is not a blessing, it's a fire hazard. An interstate with no stripes, no lines, no traffic laws is a death trap at 80 miles an hour. You say, why didn't you say 65? Because I've seen some of you drive. And a life without restraint is a tragic tale just waiting to be told. In Esau's life, morally speaking, there was no restraint. Now, we're not going to take the time to flip back and forth, but you can read of his beginnings in Genesis 25 and following, and you'll notice two things about this old character. Number one, he was ruled by his appetite. Look in verse 16. And by the way that I preach, since we have a number of guests with us today, I just work my way back through the text because I don't have anything to say that God hasn't said in his word. So you keep your Bible, your Bible app open, and notice in verse 16 that there be no immoral person like Esau. Your Bible may render that word as sexually immoral, or that there be no fornicator. The Greek word here is pornos. You don't have to be an expert in the ancient language to know exactly what's being referenced here. Pornos is the most general and all-encompassing Greek word to describe any sexual activity outside of holy matrimony, one man and one woman for life. And Genesis 26 tells us that indeed Esau committed sexual immorality, for there in the closing of Genesis 26, at the age of 40 years old, when he was well old enough to know better, he took unto himself not one but two Hittite wives. Not only did he marry outside of God's covenantal people, violating Old Testament and New Testament principles that we should not be unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, but he took not one unbelieving wife but two, violating the command of God that had already flowed down from the Garden of Eden, that for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, not cleave unto his wives, and certainly he should not cleave unto his husband, and she should not cleave unto her wife. The Bible knows nothing of any of that. You say the Bible's full of people violating that promise, right? But the Bible does not condone everything the Bible contains. It just tells you the good, the bad, and the ugly. And in Esau's life, it was no good, it was all bad, and it was all ugly. You ask, what would make a young man growing up in a God-fearing home, hearing truth, knowing truth, at one time perhaps confessing truth, what would make a Jewish man like that marry these two pagan girls and do what Genesis says, grieve the heart of his father and his mother? I can tell you exactly what it was, and I wasn't even there to see it. Them two girls was built like a brick house. Don't look at me like you don't know what I'm talking about. You're not that spiritual. Esau doesn't care what they believe. He doesn't care what they act like. He's interested in what they look like. And that malady is not limited to men. I've known a lot of ladies who ruined their life because they're following the first thing in a tight pair of Levi's with a good-looking truck and a paycheck. And Esau is motivated and ruled by his appetites. He wasn't interested in a wife or a godly mother for his kids. All he wanted is what today we'd call a baby mama. Not interested in faith or family, but in flesh and fornication. His motto was that of the Nike Corporation. If it feels good, do it. And it felt good to him, so he did it. John Phillips comments here that Esau was forever the loser because he so lightly valued spiritual realities and has thrown them away for a brief moment's physical comfort. He's ruled by his appetite. Now, having said all of that, I don't personally think this idea of being a fornicator is specifically referencing physical fornication, but spiritual fornication. For while Esau was ruled by the lust of the flesh, I remind you that in the Old Testament, God often used idolatry and disobedience, and he compared it to adultery. He says that his people Israel have gone a-whoring after other gods. Esau is ruled by his fleshly appetites, not only in what he does physically, but what he is doing spiritually. He was never able to tell himself no. And if you want to have a wasted life, I mean, if you want to really do it right, never tell yourself no. If you want it, take it. If you see it, grab it. If you desire it, get it. By hook or by crook. If you got to rob Peter and pay Paul to do it, never tell yourself no. And I will promise you, an inability to deny your flesh and tell yourself no will put you on the fast road to the tragedy of a wasted life. Some years ago, I was flying into Green Bay, Wisconsin. I was preaching at a Bible conference that was literally right across the street, literally in the shadow of Lambeau Field. And I got on this little puddle jumper plane at the Detroit airport to fly into Green Bay, Wisconsin. And it was a small little plane, but I was the only person on that plane, I think, that was not over 300 pounds. I discovered later when I landed in Green Bay that it was some kind of homecoming weekend for some Packer team from the 1970s. You know how they often have them all back and have festivities at halftime or pregame. And I was sitting there in the window seat right by myself. And these were rather small seats. And I saw him coming. Mark Lowry would describe this man as his knees and his thighs saying, "Excuse me, pardon me, excuse me, pardon me, excuse me, pardon me." He's zigzagging his way down the center aisle because that's the only way that he could get down that center aisle. And I watch him looking at his printed boarding pass, and he's looking at the numbers there on the overhead cargo bins, and he grins when he sees that he's sitting by me. I was not grinning. I'm praying prayers and confessing sins I've never even committed because I think I'm about to go be with the Lord by way of suffocation. With my face pressed up against the window, I said, "You must be with the Packers." He began telling me he was an offensive lineman from the 1970s. I'd never heard his name before, didn't know who he was, but I didn't want to tell him that. So I just asked, "Who were some of the guys you lined up against?" And he started naming some names. And, you know, O-linemen don't usually get their name in the headlines. And so I didn't recognize any of those names. I said, "Who was the baddest guy you ever lined up against in your days in the NFL?" And without hesitation, he patted his chest. At first, I thought he was being arrogant. And I thought, "You wasn't that good or I would have heard of you." But he quickly said, "The first person, the one I had to do the most business with, was myself. The man inside of me that didn't want to eat right during the off season. The man inside of me that didn't want to get up early and go to the weight room. The man inside of me that tended to think I've learned all the plays and I'd no room for improvement. Before I could do battle with anybody else, I had to do battle with myself." Is that not what our Lord said about following him? "If any man will come after me, he must first do what? Deny himself and take up your cross daily and follow me." Esau would be no such follower, in part because he would never tell himself no. He was ruled by his appetite. Secondly, he was ruined by his actions. For his appetites did not stay in the abstract, theoretical realm. His appetites were fleshed out and manifested in actions. And listen carefully. You can be led by your appetite. Your appetite will lead you right into a ditch. Right into destruction. Right into death. And you won't even know it until it's too late, because the Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is destruction. For Esau, the bitter root of godlessness that was referenced in verse 15, indeed sprang up. It caused trouble, and it did indeed defile many. I don't have time to tell you about all the effects of Esau's sin. But Esau actually had a nickname. His nickname was Red. Probably because when he was born, he had auburn hair and was a very hairy man. He was covered in red hair just about from birth. And then when he sold his birthright to his little brother Jacob, the Bible says he did it for a pot of red stew. And for that reason, he was given this nickname of Red. The Hebrew is Edom. Everybody called him Edom, and he became the progenitor of the Edomites. The Edomites would be the arch enemy, the rivals of the people of God, and would ultimately bring about the curse of God upon themselves. Parents, teenagers, listen to your pastor very carefully. Your life, if there are no moral restraints, will have an impact on others. for generations to come. The Genesis record tells us the story like this in chapter 25, verse 34. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils. And Esau did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. And in so doing, Esau despised his birthright. That is, this thing called the birthright meant absolutely nothing to him. So we need to take just a moment and consider what the birthright represented. Esau, at this point, was the barely older of the two sons of Isaac. That meant he was the grandson of Abraham. May I remind you, Abraham was a multi-billionaire by today's standard. And while Abraham had left some of his estate to his other sons, he left the lion's share of it to Isaac. Isaac now is a multi-billionaire himself. With two sons, the one that has the birthright claims a double portion. That means Esau was standing to inherit two-thirds of a multi-billion dollar fortune. But he thought nothing of it and literally sold it for a pot of stew. But not only did the birthright have financial implications, it had spiritual implications. He would be the priest of the family line. He would have been the primary one through which the Abrahamic covenant would have been fulfilled. Think about this. The Jews could have spent centuries worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Esau. Esau's name could have been changed to Israel. Esau's name could have been the one in Matthew's genealogy of Christ. And when Gabriel came to Mary, he could have said, this son that is going to be born, he'd be called the Son of the Most High God. He's going to reign over the house of Esau forever and forever. But Esau gave it all up for a morsel of meat. Now, to be very clear, and you need to tune into this, according to Malachi and Romans 9, this rejection of Esau and the selection of Jacob was part of God's sovereign plan of redemption, but that doesn't let Esau off the hook. In his own human responsibility, he revealed the total depravity of his own heart by willfully choosing the temporal over the eternal, the worldly over the godly. He did not know how to deny himself. Whatever he wanted, he took it. And listen carefully, if you want a wasted life, take whatever you want, however you have to get it. But the warning here, don't be like an Esau. And further, the warning is, don't let an Esau be in your midst. Because Esau's life, like a godless friend, will spring up from that root of bitter, poisonous doctrine and behavior. It's going to cause trouble. And Esau's life can defile your life. Why? Because morally, there was no restraint. Secondly, notice with me that spiritually there was no reverence. Believing that every word of God is inspired, look again at verse 16, that there be no immoral or godless person. Your text may render that as a profane person. MacArthur says here that Esau had no ethics, no faith, no scruples, and no reverence. If you study his life, Esau was only interested in what he could touch, taste, or take, and he did it all with no consideration for what God had to say. Tom Schrainer of Southern Seminary, in his wonderful commentary on the book of Hebrews, notes that Esau's lack of concern for holy things is evident in his disdain for his birthright. It was so trivial to him that he sold it for one meal. Now, when the Bible describes Esau with this pair of words, he was a fornicator and godless, that he was sexually immoral and profane. One of these words speaks of his position, the other of his practice. And it is a reminder to us that there is an inextricable link between our beliefs and our behavior, between our confession and our conduct. You cannot ultimately and finally separate your doctrine from your deeds. And in the life of Esau, I want you to notice with me for a few moments how his belief and his behavior were intertwined. Note, first of all, a word about his sinful behavior. For after describing his immorality, at the very least, his spiritual immorality, the writer here now references his irreverence and says that he was godless or profane. At the root of this word, godless or profane, is the word common or ordinary. It speaks of a public place. The word in the Hebrew of the Old Testament literally means outside the temple. It is in direct contrast to those things that are holy, set apart, sanctified, and distinct. Whereas the things of God inside the temple, and by the way, the Bible says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, God had a temple for his people. In the New Testament, God has a people for his temple. And the Bible says that there are some things that have been set apart and sanctified to be a part of the temple. But there are other things that are just common, plain, and ordinary. They are made for dishonor. And those things are outside the temple. And Esau's life was characterized by those things that were common. This is not a positional word describing who he was, it's a practical word declaring what he did, how he acted, and how he behaved. R. Kent Hughes notes here that this word tells us Esau's focus was food, fun, and females. And if you're thinking that sounds like a pretty good weekend, then you're the one this message is for. If Esau were alive today, he would have no concern about the church, the Bible, or the Christian faith that his parents were trying to pour into his life. He wouldn't want to go to church. He wouldn't read his Bible. He wouldn't follow the tenets of the Christian faith. And we see a truth in Esau's life that is very important, and I need you to pay very close attention. Esau did what he did because he believed what he believed. And he believed what he believed because he was hell-bent. I mean that theologically. He did what he did because he believed what he believed, and he believed what he believed because he was hell-bent to do what he wanted to do. And I've taught you on many occasions that God has wired us so that our beliefs and our behavior cannot long coexist in conflict with each other. One will give way to the other. So we note not only Esau's sinful behavior, but his secular beliefs. He was a godless man, a profane man. One writer says that Esau was like a living beer commercial. You've seen the commercials on television. A testosterone-driven infidel with nothing on his mind but physical pleasure and sexual fulfillment. Completely secular and earthbound. Paul would tell the Colossians and us that we should set our mind on things above and not on the things of the earth below. But Esau was exactly the opposite. Forsaking, despising, even disregarding the teachings of his childhood, because those doctrines, those beliefs, listen carefully, those beliefs stood in the way of him doing what he wanted to do. I say it again, belief and behavior are connected. And Esau was immoral because he was irreverent, and he was irreverent because he was immoral. Faced with the dilemma of believing the truth of the scripture that had been passed down to him, or doing what he wanted to do, he refashioned his beliefs to accommodate his behavior. Now, it should be exactly the opposite for a child of God. Let me illustrate what I mean by that. I told you, God has wired each of us, Christian and non-Christian alike, to where our beliefs and our behavior cannot long live in conflict with each other. One of them is going to give way to the other. In the life of a Christian, when we sin, and by the way, you're still going to sin. I'm not teaching because the Bible does not teach sinless perfection. But when we as Christians sin, this very 12th chapter of Hebrews tells us we're going to face discipline and chastisement. And so when our behavior doesn't match what we say we believe about the Bible, conviction comes, and God in his sanctifying mercy brings our life by the power of the Holy Ghost into submission to the Word of God that we say we believe, and our behavior gives way to our belief. Not so with the ungodly. Even those raised in a church like ours and in a home like yours. When we see a way that we want to live and it's in contradiction to what we say we believe, a lost person will adjust their beliefs to accommodate their behavior. We don't see this any more clearly or plainly than in the modern LGBTQIA+ alphabet soup movement. Listen carefully. And what I'm about to say is just an illustration of the larger truth. Your issue may not be LGBTQ. It may be drinking and doing drugs. It may be lying, cheating, fornicating, running around cheating on your spouse. This applies heterosexually as much as homosexually. But in the LGBTQIA+ movement, nobody ever came to a liberal belief on that subject by studying the Bible. Nobody ever came to a liberal belief on that subject by studying the Bible. What happened is your granddaughter came out of the closet. What happened is your son said, I'm a homosexual. What happened is your granddaughter said, I'm now your grandson. And you go about rewriting your belief system to accommodate the behavior going on in your life or in the life of someone that you love. And I've seen that even in people who've come through the ministries of this church. When you talk to somebody that's been raised in a church like this under the proclamation of the Word of God, and all of a sudden they believe stuff in direct contradiction to the Holy Scripture, I want to ask, who is it? Is it your brother-in-law? Is it your son? Is it your grandgirl? Because you didn't get that from studying the Bible. We see a picture of this in the Scripture itself. In fact, it deals with the flawed theory of evolution. Do you know why mankind, in its rejection of God, came up with the theory of evolution? Because if creation is true, there's a God with whom I must contend. And because I'm not going to live like there's a God with whom I must do business, I'm going to concoct a new belief system. And we see that actually in a first century letter from Simon Peter. I'm going to have this put this on the screen. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 3. Simon says, knowing this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. Do you see this? Following after their own lust and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since our fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as they were from the beginning of creation. It's part of a scientific theory called continuationism, the idea that things are just progressing in the scientific realm at the same rate that they are progressing now. And it's one of the ways that scientists tell us that the earth is billions and billions and billions of years old. Because if there is a creator God as revealed in the Scripture, then I've got to submit to his teaching. And since I'm not going to, I'm going to create a brand new belief system to write God out of the picture. And you notice I've highlighted some words in this text. Because nearly two millennia before Charles Darwin ever walked on the face of the earth, Simon Peter, moved by the Holy Ghost, said this theory is coming, not because men are following after their scientific experiments, not because men are motivated by what they observe in the cosmos. They come up with this theory because they're following after their own lust. Romans 1:18 says of the reprobate mind that they suppress the truth, not by intellect, not by academic acumen, but they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Or as the psalmist declared in chapter 10 and verse 13, why do the wicked renounce God? He said in his heart, you will not require an account. So when I see people who've been raised in homes like Abraham and Isaac's home, that suddenly no longer believe what they've been taught. The issue is not theological. It's not intellectual. It's practical. Because if this book is right, you're wrong and you've got to change. And if you're not committed to change and getting submission to the Word of God, you will change your belief. You are headed for a wasted life because morally there's no restraint and spiritually there is no reverence. There's a third characteristic of this wasted life. Are you getting it down? Morally, there's no restraint. Spiritually, there's no reverence. Thirdly, we see that ultimately there was no remedy. For the text says, even afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now, verse 17 is one of the most hotly debated verses in the whole book of Hebrews. In fact, different Bible translations even bear it out in different ways, subject to the interpretive position of those translators. Some falsely teach that this verse means that Esau lost his salvation and wanted to get it back, but could not. Now, as Bible believers and Bible students, we know that could not be true, because that interpretation would have to contradict so many passages in the Bible that speak of the eternal nature of salvation. I didn't mean to offend anyone today, but someone who believes you can lose your salvation doesn't fully understand how you got saved to start with. You didn't get saved by holding on to God. You were saved when God in grace reached down to you in mercy. And I'm not secure by how fast and firmly I can hold on to God, but how fast, we sang it earlier, He will hold me fast. Hallelujah. He's holding on to me. So clearly this verse could not be teaching that Esau lost his salvation and couldn't get it back. Others teach that here Esau is begging God to forgive him, but God won't do it. The idea here is he's praying and weeping in repentance, but God says he won't forgive. That too would contradict far too many verses in the Bible, listen carefully, that speak of God's promise to forgive you, no matter what you've done. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. You're not a better sinner than Jesus is a Savior. And he says, if any man will come to me, I will by no means cast him out. So this clearly doesn't mean that Esau reached a point in his life that he asked God to forgive him, and God would not. So what does it mean? Let me show you what I believe that it means with two simple truths. First, a tearful realization. It's obvious that he's weeping. The Bible says in verse 17, if you're looking at verse 17, say amen. For you know that even afterward. Well, that word afterward is a powerful word. After the foolish life, after the unwise decision, afterward, he wanted to change things. Listen carefully. This represents one of the devil's chief tactics. You know, Paul told the Corinthians, we're not ignorant of Satan's schemes. We know how he works. We understand his playbook. And one of the devil's chief tactics is to get you to look only at the now with no concern for the after. To only live in the moment, never counting the cost for what's going to happen down the road. As I've tried to teach my children, in a restaurant, every once in a while you need to look at the right column on the menu. And you know when that usually happens? When they start paying for it. If you go through life only looking at the left side of the menu, here's what I want and I'm going to have it. I don't care what it costs. I don't care what the payment is going to be. The devil will show you current pleasure without the future pain, and you will experience the tragedy of a wasted life. Because you see, friend, sin occurs when the devil convinces you to fulfill a God-ordained desire in a God-prohibited way. Now, I just said more than what some of you heard. Sin occurs when the devil convinces you to fulfill a God God-given desire. At times, maybe even a God-given need. And the devil convinces you to try to fulfill that God-given desire in a God-prohibited way. And that happened in Esau's life. And I believe the tears that we read about in the 17th verse are in reference to Genesis 27, verses 34 and 35. Esau has just been tricked out of the blessing. And the Bible says, when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me as well, my father." And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." We don't have time to dive into the Genesis record this morning, but the bottom line is, he comes to his father and he's weeping. Now listen carefully, the repentance that he's seeking is not his own repentance. The word repentance means a change of mind, a change of direction. He is weeping bitterly, asking his daddy for daddy to change things. For daddy to change his mind. For daddy to reverse things and let the situation go in a different direction. And his father says, "What's done is done. The die is cast. The lot has been thrown. The matter has been settled. And son, all of your tears aren't going to change what's already been done." What an absolutely tearful realization. But we see finally in verse 17 what I will call a terrible reality. He desired to inherit the blessing. Verse 17, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, no place for it to be changed. Though he sought for it. Sought, by the way, I believe the "it" refers to the blessing. He wasn't seeking to be right with God and right with his daddy. He just wanted to get the blessing back. But it's already been settled. Now, this negative example of Esau is in direct contrast to the positive examples we found back in Hebrews 11. And there you will remember in Faith's Hall of Fame, they endured temporary pain because they were able to look forward to the eternal glory of Christ. They didn't live for the moment. They lived, as a previous sermon title said, seeing through the lens of eternity. And Hebrews 11 tells us that Noah endured, and Abraham and Sarah endured, and Jochebed and Amram endured, and Moses endured, and Daniel endured, and the three Hebrews endured, and preeminently Jesus Christ, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. In every case, they endured the temporal suffering because of the promise of God for the future. Now, in conclusion, let me make a couple of points of application. I want you to sit very still and listen very carefully. For the believer, the warning here is don't be like Esau and don't hang around with the Esaus, because if you as a Christian make your life's decisions disregarding, disobeying, even disdaining the things of God, you will one day find yourself under deep conviction and God-ordained regret. But it will simply be too late to change the consequences. I did not say as a believer that you can't be forgiven. Thank God for forgiveness. Let the church say amen. But forgiveness and consequences are two totally different things. If you commit a crime and go to jail, tears of repentance, of genuine repentance, will not open that cell door and set you free. Single adult, if you commit sexual immorality, tears won't undo the consequences and remove the pain. If you make ungodly financial decisions, you can weep over your debt all you want to, but tears will not be the pathway to financial liberty. And students, if you live an unholy life on your middle school, your high school, your elementary school campus, when you get 35 years old and wish you had a chance to go back and be a witness for Jesus to all of your classmates and your friends, even the most sincere, hot-burning, heartfelt tears will not put you in a time machine and take you back. You can find a place that the consequences are already settled. But I think there's an application also for the unbeliever. I believe Esau was an unbeliever. And for the unbeliever, if you live this life for yourself, you will one day cross the threshold of death and it will be too late for anything to be changed. And on the other side of the judgment, you can find yourself with a mouth full of begging and eyes full of tears. In fact, what Jesus described as weeping and gnashing of teeth for all eternity. But by then it will be too late. You may sit there and ask yourself, where's the love and the compassion? Where's the mercy of the gospel in this sermon? The mercy is in God getting you up this morning and giving you enough sense to be in His house to hear this word of warning. That's the mercy. And the merciful warning is, don't be like an Esau and don't hang around with an Esau. Because God's rules are God's protection and you better live by restraint. God deserves lordship in our lives, and we had better yield to Him and give Him reverence. And God is warning each of us today, don't go down the tragic road to a wasted life, or you may find yourself tearfully facing a situation that the consequences are already settled, and even forgiveness won't undo the damage that has been done.
You've been listening to the Emmanuel Pulpit, where Pastor Mike Stone is committed to walking you verse by verse through the books of the Bible. You can contact us through our church website at ebchurch.net or visit pastormikestone.com. Thanks for joining us for today's episode of the Emmanuel Pulpit.